Isaiah in the chapter 7, then, please. Isaiah in the chapter 7. Reading together then from the verse 1. The Word of God says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us. Set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tebal. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people, and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost parts of the river of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They shall come, and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all the thorns, and upon all the vishes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. It shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat for butter and for honey, and shall everyone eat that is left in the land. It shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverines, it shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle." And so reads the word of the Lord. First one then pinpoints an immediate time of reference in regards to the time period once again. Tells us it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And so between chapter 6 and 7, we immediately identify that we have skipped an entire king's reign. For Uzziah, remember, had passed away in chapter 6. And then as we come to chapter 7, Ahaz is the king who sits upon the throne of Judah. Jotham had assumed the throne after the death of Uzziah, and it was during his reign that glimmers of hope arose as to the future direction of the nation. Indeed, Jotham was one who, the Bible tells us, prepared his ways before the Lord his God, and as such, he was spoken of in a positive light. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. The change, however, was but superficial. The testimony of the nation at large, the people over whom he ruled, it was unchanged. And as such, the judgment pronounced was also unchanged. And so coming to the times of Ahaz, the new king, the king in view throughout this seventh chapter, he is one who ascends the throne. Are we all good? And the record of Scripture is that he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, the polluted nation had a polluted king. Immediately then, we are brought face to face with the chaos that such a situation brings. For Ahaz now, sitting as one who is not doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord, Ahaz sitting over a nation who have no desire to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, we are then brought face to face with a situation of chaos that ensues when all of this arises. He sits upon the throne and news is brought to him of a confederacy arrayed against him. That's what we read of at the tail end of verse 1 and entering in to the second verse also. It tells us in verse 2, it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And so war breaks out between the northern kingdom with Pekah, the current king upon that throne, and he forms an alliance with Syria, who are Israel's sworn enemy. Now, the politics that's going on in the region at this time is simply this. Assyria is beginning to wax greater and greater. They're beginning to assume that fearful reputation that we know that they had as the book of Chronicles continues, and indeed the second book of Kings draws to an end. They were a fearsome foe. They were those who showed no care and indeed no decency when it came to war and to the taking over of cities and kingdoms. Barbaric treatment was their speciality. Tarring and feathering, removing the skin of live people, making endless captives march for days without water and without food. All of these things were what the Assyrian Empire were notorious for as the days waxed on. And recognizing that very threat, Syria and the northern kingdom, Ephraim, as it's described here, as it's named here in this chapter 7, they form an alliance against Judah, not because that Judah was a strong enemy or a fearsome foe, but rather because Judah would not enter into league with them to go to war with Assyria. And so bringing the troops right up to the gates of Jerusalem, marching upon the city, comes these two nations, the northern kingdom of Ephraim and the Syrian army. But notice at the end of verse 1, the Bible's very clear. They could not prevail. As news of this reaches Ahaz, this confederacy and indeed the armies arriving at the very door of Jerusalem itself, the natural inclination of natural man is exhibited. For read the end of verse 2, it says, his heart was moved, speaking of King Ahaz, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Ahaz was not one who walked in the ways of God. He had no desire in and of himself to uphold the law of God. And so void of the truth that was to be found in God's word and bereft of the peace that a knowledge of God affords and deprived of the hope that peace with God brings, Ahaz and the people whom he governs are filled with fear and despair. Remember, we said at the beginning of our studies that we could see or that we would see language and imagery used throughout this book that would be unrivaled as to their message and potency. Well, verse 2 serves as a good example of that, especially the end there. The hearts of him, the hearts of his people, they're moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. It's a striking word picture that's painted, as the people are described as trees of the wood moved by the wind. Mighty oaks and towering spruce trees, beautiful ash trees, all seemingly stable, solid and secure. Yet when the wind picks up, all are subject to instability, to motion, and to Scythianism. Indeed, it was Scythianism, or what we refer to as the whispering of the trees, that once moved Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, the American poet, to write this: "I heard the wind among the trees play celestial symphonies. I see the branches downward bent like keys of some great instrument." Once more, conjuring up a picture of these trees simply giving themselves over, as it were, to the power of the wind, and unable to withstand it, insecure whenever the wind blew. The sound of King Ahaz and the people of Judah in that moment was not the musical notes of the wind amongst the trees. It was rather the knees that were knocking, the teeth that were chattering kind of sound, all testifying of the reality of human fear. But nevertheless, God had a message for Ahaz. Yes, he was unfaithful to God. Yes, the people he reigned over were unfaithful to God. But God was faithful to them. He was faithful to the promises that he had made to them. And so to Isaiah in verse 3, he says, "Go. Go forth now to meet Ahaz and say unto him." In the midst of calamity, a time whenever the threat was real, whenever the people felt very much on the verge of disaster, God spoke a word in season. Look at verse 4, down 3, verse 9. "Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tebal." You see, their plans. They want to depose the king who was standing in the way of this triune alliance. And they want to put in his place a puppet king who would simply go along with their plans and subscribe even to this idea of forming this trilateral alliance. "But thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." And so God says, fear not. Don't be faint-hearted. Despite the threat, despite what common sense was screaming at Ahaz to believe in that moment, God said, fear not. His enemies are described as two tails of these smoking firebrands. This was a prophecy as to their imminent demise. Their alliance was to be short-lived because the end of the road was just before them. They too were ripe for judgment. And indeed, just over 2 years later, both of these men were dead. They had their plans. They were implementing their schemes. They wanted to capture the city, to overthrow the king. But God says in verse 7, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. How often does history remind us that man can scheme and plan? Man can even go as far as putting the very wheels in motion. But God, who is in the heavens, shall laugh at them. Whether it was the rains in the mud fields of Russia that derailed the Nazi advance on Moscow, or indeed the abdication of the mighty Napoleon, God overrules according to his good pleasure. That's what history records time and time and time again. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And how refreshing for us to read this and be reminded of this as we serve him together in this wicked and godless generation. How true it remains. Even in our times, we have seen governments rise and fall. We have seen political leaders, even in recent days, tumble and fold like a house of cards. One moment proclaiming their greatness, the next consigned to the scrap heap of political failures. God says, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. And so the devil's plans to cut off Jerusalem, to eradicate the people of God, the very line of Christ, it's all defeated. And praise God, to this very hour, the devil's futile and fruitless attempts to usurp God or to derail his plans, to defeat his people, will all come to naught. Israel shall be saved. The church shall be triumphant. Ahaz could take comfort in the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. We as the church can take comfort in Christ's proclamation that he is building his church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. For he will never leave us, nor forsake us. Come to verse 8 and we see a prediction is made, both in verse 8 and verse 9. Here God reveals that in just 65 years, one generation, the people of the northern kingdom would be wiped out. They'd be taken into captivity, assimilated into a new kingdom, no longer possessors of the land. There's a prediction, a prophecy for Syria too. Syria would no longer be a threat, but rather both they and the northern kingdom of Israel would be nations who would cower and be in servitude to the Assyrian Empire. And did it happen? Absolutely. And God says here at the end of verse 9, to Ahaz himself, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. This will be you too, except you believe. Except you mend your ways and seek me, except you place your complete confidence in me, not in your own might, not in the might of other nations, just in me. If you fail to do that, then you too will meet the same end. God requires the very same of you and I today. James describes a double-minded man as one who is unstable in all his ways. And oh, how true that is. Impossible to express, for it is impossible to express faith in God whilst in the same moment placing confidence in man or the things of man. But yet so many Christians have in generations past Many Christians sadly even continue to this very day to live lives marked by instability, insecurity, inconsistency, all because they are unable to implicitly trust in their God, not leaning onto their own understanding. They're unable in all their ways to acknowledge Him, and instead plot, scheme, and direct their own paths. Christ's exhortation was to abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. If ye abide in me, my words abide in you. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Tonight, dear weary soul, burdened down by the cares of life, overwhelmed by the fears and anxieties of tomorrow, abide in Him. Have faith in God, and forsaking all else, follow hard after Him. A new section begins in verse 10. A new message is now delivered. And the concern of God in this new message is to provide evidence, to validate and to substantiate the promise that He has made to His people. It will not come to pass. Remember, that's what's recorded in verse 7. That's the promise that He's made. And so from verse 10 down through to the end of verse 16, God is attempting to validate that promise, to substantiate that promise. He encourages Ahaz to name a sign. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. He's asked to name a sign, whether it be in earth or in heaven, something great or something small. Ask a sign. That's exactly what God is commanding him to do, exhorting him to do in the moment. That would be simply a token of validation, something to hold on to, something that would forever confirm the very truth that God had spoken. But Ahaz replies in verse 12 and says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. His answer here is an answer marked by piety and guile. Piety is defined as manifesting a dutiful spirit for reverence for God, but can more often than not be characterized by hypocrisy. Guile is defined as crafty deception, deceitfulness in speech or conduct. And this answer that Ahaz gives is characterized by piety and by guile. He's purporting to be someone who did not need or require a sign, who was unwilling to provoke God in such a manner. He was suggesting it was more noble of him to respond in this way. He was someone who was acting in God's interests. But all of this was really just masking the reality of the situation, the very intents of his heart. For Ahaz in this very moment is someone who is engaged, actively engaged, in forming an alliance with the Assyrians. We find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and 2 Kings in the chapter 16. Ahaz sent messengers unto Tilgath-Pilzer and said, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And so correlating exactly to this time described in chapter 7 when the two armies of Israel and the armies of Syria come marching on Jerusalem. God saying, it's not going to prevail. Name a sign and I'll prove it to you. Ahaz is actively engaged in forming an alliance with the Assyrians. God had said, trust me. God had said, believe in my word. Ahaz's response, I'll engineer my own way out. I'll come up with my own solution. But yet he stands piously before Isaiah saying, I will not ask. I will not tempt the Lord. Isaiah would go on in chapter 29 and in verse 13 to say that Judah were a people who drew near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. This is where the truth of that statement begins to become clear. Remember, they're described in the early chapters as being a people who forgot about God, who rebelled against God. They're now led by a king who said one thing, but did another. And believer, today we must be aware of the very same temptation in our own lives. We must be very careful. We must be always watchful for that very same thing. For how easy is it for our old nature to triumph in such moments? How easy to be those who say one thing and do another. To profess and belief in the Bible and belief in God, but live according to the world. God's not fooled, however. And so to Ahaz, he says, a man you could weary, but not me. He says in verse 13, hear ye now, O house of Israel, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Ahaz, don't pretend to be someone that you're not. Don't pretend to speak on behalf of my best interests. I am God. And according to my purposes, and in order that my plan might be fulfilled, I'm going to give you a sign, Ahaz. I know who you are. I know what you're planning, what you're scheming. And Ahaz, I want you and all of Judah to know that I am God. Beside me, there is none else. And all things will work out according to my plan. And here's my sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The uniqueness of Isaiah's word choice is once more brought into view right here. The Hebrew word for virgin that's utilized in this passage is Alma. And it was a word that was only able to be used of an unmarried virgin. Now, we don't need to lower the tone of decency, but we can all agree that a lady who is married can also find herself appropriately labeled as a virgin in certain circumstances. And so clarity is given in the use of this word. Clarity which allows us to better understand all that is spoken of as the plan of God would unfold. And so come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and see how that affected and indeed played into all that we see fulfilled here at the end of Matthew's Gospel. read in the verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, unmarried and a virgin. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now keep your finger there. And also in Isaiah. The sign promised of God is very clear. The language is very concise. A virgin would conceive, an unmarried virgin. And she would remain a virgin right up until she delivered that child. That's what it says in Isaiah's prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. There's no break in the clause, even in the original. And so very clearly, God is saying that this is how you will identify the fulfillment of my word. The virgin shall conceive, and the same virgin, in the same state, the same condition, with the same reality, shall bring forth that child. Look how it's fulfilled in verses 24 and 25 of Matthew. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Just as the Lord had said. None of the expected marital relationships, normally part of life for a happy young couple, are observed. Mary remained a virgin from conception right up until birth. And just as God promised, so Emmanuel came. A sign given by God, a promise given by God, that here in this earth, God in the person of Jesus Christ would be bodily present. And all of this was given, all of this was provided in the days of Isaiah to allow Ahaz and the people of Judah a source of unshakable hope that no matter how bad it would get, no matter how bleak it may appear, God was in control. His plan would be fulfilled. The royal line of David would be unbroken. The line of Messiah would be maintained. And so, in the fullness of time, Emmanuel would be born. And this name was not necessarily the name which would be given to him on earth. We see how Matthew records his name is Jesus, but rather the name was always intended to be a summary description of who he was, God in flesh amongst us, absolute deity, perfect humanity. Now verse 15 testifies to him becoming a man then. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. He'd be raised as the children of the earth were, taking in a diet on which they would be nourished and ultimately allow them to flourish into the young men and women that they were created to be. And this is exactly how the Lord Jesus himself was raised. But the earthly children, as they pass through the stages of life, this child would be markedly different from. He would be one who at all times chose good and refused evil. Unlike Ahaz and the people over whom he reigned, this child would stand apart due to his perfection, his sinlessness, his inability to sin. And the sign brings not only a message for the future, the promise of the coming Emmanuel, the promise assuring a future hope that although hard and devastating days would be arrived at, nevertheless God's plan would prevail. But this sign that's spoken of here in the verses 13 through 16, it communicated a message of hope, a message of truth for the here and now in Isaiah's day. Look in verse 16. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Just as short as the period described in the life of a child is from birth to that time whenever they're able to discern for themselves, that age we refer to as accountability, nevertheless, as just as short as that time period is, so too that same time period would accurately describe the time frame of the demise of those who currently threaten Jerusalem. Here today, gone tomorrow. Remember what we said earlier, in just 2 years, these two kings were dead, their kingdoms destroyed. In 65 years, of course, Israel itself would come to its ultimate destruction. But God was testifying that just as short as that brief time period was, just as brief as those moments of infancy and indeed innocency, as short as they are, that's how short it would be to these kings. These two kings would be deposed. Now, verse 17 begins the third section. This is a section that carries on into chapter 8. And it begins really with a pronouncement of judgment at the hands of Assyria. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. Remember, this was the same Assyria that Ahaz was intent on forming an alliance with. His plan was to align himself with this up-and-coming nation. His plan was to avail of their help and protection as he faced the threat of Syria and Israel. But here God was saying that despite his plans, he would come to realize that the arm of flesh faileth. The plans and the schemes of man are but those that fail and fall. The days of oppression ahead are described as being days that have not come in the history of the southern kingdom. In verse 18, the Bible tells us there that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost parts of the river of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Once more, we're reminded of the Lord hissing for the armies of Egypt, the armies of Assyria. They're going to respond to the summons and come and wreak havoc, bring oppression to the land. Now cast your mind back to the chapter 5 and the verse 26, for this is exactly the same phrase that was used there. He will lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. Now you'll remember, and in chapter 5, according to my interpretation, it speaks of the final days before the Lord's return, when the nations converge for a final push in Jerusalem, a time whenever the sun is no longer in the sky and stars are absent from the night skies. Time which triggers the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, as he rides forth to the rescue of his people, the believing remnant. But see how that in both these instances, chapter 5 and here in chapter 7, pronouncing a more closer judgment, a more closer time period, whenever the Assyrians would be that tool, that vessel through which the Lord would wreak havoc and bring judgment upon the nation of Judah. And also then, yes, even in chapter 5, whenever the judgment in the final days at the hands of the heathen nations would be known, that same terminology is used. God hisses at the heathen nations. Now contrast that with the tender tones, the pleading tones, The tones tinged with love and mercy and grace that are consistently employed whenever he addresses Israel or Judah. This all reminds us that the heathen nations are but tools in the hand of God. Yes, they're being used to fulfill God's purposes, to accomplish his plan, but at all times, the interactions recorded between the heathen nations and God continually remind us of the great divide. They are not his people. They are not favored nations. They are not those upon whom his face shines. They are those under his wrath and condemnation. They are those to whom he doesn't speak, but rather hisses. Because they are those who are sinners. Those who remain in their sin. Those who delight in their sin. But yet in the hand of God, these nations would be a tool of humiliation for Judah and for Ahaz. They would relegate the nation to the status of outcasts. That's what's being spoken of in the verse 20 and 21 there. When it talks about the razor being used to shave the beard, shave the hair of the feet, shave the hair of the head. Utter humiliation for the man in that time. God was going to bring this nation to utter humiliation. Having done everything to secure help and protection from that heathen nation, having given the very vessels of the temple to pay for that help and protection, Judah would be left destitute. Ahaz would come up empty. The rest of the chapter deals with the realities which will be known. The population numbers will be greatly reduced. The normal practices of farming will be eradicated. Lands which were once lush and fruitful and valuable will be invested with briars and thorns, worthless. The animals would roam wild and free. Men would struggle in the length and breadth of the land due to the changes known, the briars and the thorns that had come up, the restlessness and the unpredictability of the animals. Remember all of these things. That separation between man and the animal kingdom, the coming forth of the briars and thorns upon the earth, all of these things testified to the curse of God. Testifying to God's dealings with sin. Judah would be reduced to a shell of its former self. A mighty nation reduced to ashes. Judgment was coming. Judah's folly, Ahaz's folly, it's all going to be exposed. And God himself was the author of their chaos, the author of their devastation, the author of their demise. I can't honestly think of more relevant scriptures to deal with in our generation. For these are scriptures that communicate truth right into the midst of this generation. They speak with authority and clarity on the wholesale manifestation of sin that is resplendent in every corner of our nation. They issue a clarion call to believers today to shake off their apathy, to address their coldness of heart and stiff-necked attitude, to examine their heart, their walk, and their talk in the light of God's word, and to be serious about their profession, to not simply be those who rend their garments, but to be men and women who rend their hearts, who respond with authenticity, not piety and guile, who do meaningful business with God. And so this speaks to our hearts, to the very heart of our assembly, urging us to let go and follow hard after God. These scriptures also remind us that God has a purpose and plan in our generation. Indeed, in our lives. Yes, even when trials and hardships are faced, even when God's hand is impossible to trace, when His purposes are hard to identify, you and I can be confident that He is in control. And when facing the arrayed forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil, His word to us is, as it was to the people of Judah in Isaiah's day, "Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. Believe in me. Trust my purposes. Accept the outworking of my plan. And in every twist and turn, remain unwavered in your conviction that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." The hymn writer put it this way: "When you feel weakest and dangers surround, subtle temptations and troubles abound, nothing seems hopeful, nothing seems glad, all is despairing, everything sad. If all were easy, if all were bright, where would the cross be and where would the fight? But in the hardness God gives to you, chances of proving that He is true. God is your wisdom and God is your might. God's ever near you, guiding aright. He understands you, knows all that you need. Trusting in Him, you'll surely succeed. Let us press on then and never despair. Live above feeling, for victory's there. Jesus can keep us so near to Him that nevermore our faith shall grow dim. Keep on believing, Jesus is near. Keep on believing, there's nothing to fear. Keep on believing, this is the way. Faith in the night as well as the day." May God bless His word to our hearts